study that we are finishing up in Sunday school this morning from Dr. Aiken and Dr. Ashford's little book, I Am Going. There's this one little section I want to read to you this morning as we take a quick look at Acts chapter 4. It's a little quote from Nick Ripken's book, The Insanity of God. And if you've read the book or did it in Sunday school this morning, then you'll just get to hear it again. A missionary shares this story of a woman in China and how they responded to the persecution and the difficulties that they faced because of their faith. And here's what he writes. The security police regularly harass a believer who owns the property where a house church meets. The police say, you have got to stop these meetings. If you do not stop these meetings, we will confiscate your house and we will throw you out into the street. And then the property owner will probably respond, do you want my house? Do you want my farm? Well, if you do, then you need to talk to Jesus because I gave this property to him. The security police will not know what to make of that answer, so they will say, we don't have any way to get to Jesus, but we certainly can get to you. We will take your property and you and your family will have nowhere to live. And the house church believers will declare, then we will be free to trust God for shelter as well as for our daily bread. If you keep this up, we will beat you, the persecutors will tell them. Then we will be free to trust Jesus for healing, the believers will respond. And then we will put you in prison, the police will threaten. And by now the believer's response is almost predictable. Then we will be free to preach the good news to Jesus, to the captives, to set them free. And we will be free to plant churches in prison. If you try to do that, we will kill you, the frustrated authorities will vow. And with utter consistency, the house church believers will reply, then we will be free to go to heaven and be with Jesus forever. Think about that boldness. Just think about that willingness to respond in such a way to those kinds of threats, really to those kinds of promises in China. Now, let's kind of back it up a little bit and think about our setting here in our community, in our city, or your work in Durham or here in Roxboro or in your classroom. When we have those gospel conversations and those opportunities come to share our faith or to talk with someone with some depth about what it means to look to, believe in, and trust God, we're not going to be threatened most of the time with the loss of our property or our lives. But here's a probably a little bit more realistic idea of what will happen. We're having that conversation down at the coffee shop or across the desk from someone, and I left my phone there on the front pew, but you know, you're trying to talk and the person picks up their phone, hang on just a second, you know, so they check their phone, or yours, so you check yours, and then you get back into the conversation. Or as you're talking, they're kind of looking down at their phone or you're kind of looking down at your phone. So you make your way through this conversation and then it's over. How much of that conversation is really going to stick in their minds? Because as soon as they leave the coffee shop or the restaurant or your desk, then they're going to be back on this digital cloud that we live in. And that conversation doesn't have any place to take root, because they're preoccupied and distracted. Or if it's not the digital problem, and it is a problem that we face, all of us, it's going to be one that comes from a secular mindset that says, that's a good conversation. I enjoy these religious conversations. I like to talk about Jesus, or I like to be involved in these things. I feel a little more spiritual when I'm talking about these spiritual things. And in a pluralistic society like ours, where Jesus is just as good as any other option, or your church is just as good as any other church, or not as good as any other church, then there is that secular mindset. So, in one situation like we read about in I Am Going, it is a political or even a military opposition to the gospel. Very active, very aggressive. In our culture, It's more of that digital or secular distraction that takes away any basis for receiving it, having it planted in our hearts, and any fruit coming from it. And here's what one author said about that. Together, technology of distraction and secularism work to create a unique barrier for faith in modern people. They work against reflection. And they incline people to perceive Christianity as just another lifestyle choice. And they are numb to the need for redemption. And here's his answer. Here's what I want you to think about. The task before contemporary Christians is to provide a disruptive witness. A disruptive witness. One that testifies to the radical, exclusive transcendence of God, and at the same time invites our neighbors to wrestle with and contemplate the gospel, not as an option, but as a truth. Not a truth, the truth. And that's not an easy task. But we can learn from, and I believe get some really solid help and guidance in seeing how the first church responded to the first persecution that they faced. And we see that in Acts chapter 4. It's an astounding thing. Acts chapter 1, Jesus makes a promise and gives a commission. Acts chapter 2, he fulfills the promise and the commission is birthed there at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 3, the Spirit who has filled those believers now overflows, as Jason showed us last week, out into the community where there is just a radical compassion and a Christ-centered power to change lives. And so it overflows out into the community. And where the Spirit of God works and the Church of God responds and the Kingdom of God begins to progress, there will be every time opposition to it. Every time. There will be opposition. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 4. Look at it with me. Peter and John are finishing up this sermon. Peter has preached there in the temple. It's a powerful, simple message, scriptural message. And in Acts chapter 4, these folks who are in charge of church are not excited that church has gotten interrupted in such a crazy way. Leaping and dancing and praising God and this preaching about Jesus. And so in chapter 4 it begins, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people," and look at this next sentence, "and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Let's stop there for just a second. There is this inevitability that comes when the people of God take the gospel of God out into a dark world. And it's inevitable that there will be opposition to that. It's inevitable that there will be, in some way, persecution to that. And that's what we have in this text. And it's the pattern that we see throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And it's the pattern, guys, that we see throughout church history. And it's the pattern that we see today if we are being faithful to Jesus. Jesus told his disciples that this would happen. He promised them it would happen. And now it is happening. Religion can be the gospel's worst enemy. I'll say that again. Religion is the gospel's worst enemy. And what we have here is this religious sect, these Sadducees. They were the theological liberals of the day. They were politically connected and theologically messed up. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. And they certainly didn't believe in the resurrection. And here are these disciples preaching the resurrection. And they did not respond well to it. And what we see here is they were in with the Romans. They served under the hand of the Romans. And so their aspirations were political. And their desires were to keep things calm. And the gospel just doesn't do that well. It doesn't do politics well. And it doesn't keep things calm well when it's unleashed into a dark world. And that's what we see happening here. And it's just interesting in this confrontation that comes where they arrest and bring Peter and John in, and the cripple's with them, by the way. We'll see that in just a second. So they bring them in, and here's this religious establishment. And I can't help but think about that when religion seeks political alliances and political favor instead of biblical faithfulness, then it reveals that there is a greater fear of man than there is a fear of God. And that's what the Sadducees were reflecting here. And it ends up every time on the wrong side of the gospel, and it ended up on the wrong side of the gospel here. So they arrest them, and here's what happens. Pick it up in verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. If those names ring a bell to you, they should, because these were the men who tried Jesus and turned him over to the Romans to be crucified. Some of the same people. Verse 7, and when they set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, and by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So in the face of this confrontation, this persecution that begins to break out, there is this boldness, this bold proclamation that is, in one sense, extraordinary, but on the other sense, you'd go, well, that's who these people are now that the Holy Spirit has filled them. And it's hard for us to imagine the setting. I was reading an article this week about a young country lawyer out in the Midwest who took on this case pro bono and ended up being appealed to the Supreme Court. And this young attorney stands before the Supreme Court, and he wrote an article about what that was like. It was amazing. But just imagine you're in this probably a semicircle kind of setting, several rows of these religious leaders in the community, these cultural leaders within Israel. And here standing before them are Peter and John and a man who just got healed. And that's the setting. And the question is, how did you do this? Or by what name was this man healed? Because they couldn't deny that that cripple who had been there for 40 years and they'd been walking past him every day was now standing, leaping, and praising God and creating quite a commotion. So they couldn't deny something had happened. What I want you to see here is the filling of the Spirit. Now, wait a minute. You say, wait a minute. I thought Peter already had the Holy Spirit. He does have the Holy Spirit. He received the Holy Spirit. But what we see here is what we should recognize in our own lives, that in those occasions, those times where God has called us to do something for him in some setting, and I won't even use the word extraordinary. It's just ordinary things that he calls us to do. It is through the filling of his Spirit that is done. We have the Holy Spirit, but he gives us that spiritual ability, that filling of the Spirit necessary for that task, whatever that task may be. Here's what he said in Luke 21. Jesus said, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. That's what was happening right here. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So here is Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, a fresh filling for this particular situation, and the answer comes to their question with a boldness and a clarity. Let it be known to you, he says, this Jesus that you crucified. I mean, it's convicting. Here is Peter. Remember, he was afraid of a servant girl. just less than 2 months before. But Peter's not standing there alone. Yeah, he's standing there with John. Yeah, he's standing there with the crippled man. But he's also standing there with Jesus. Because Jesus had said, this is what I will do for you. So he says, let it be known to you. So for two reasons, these guys are just having all kinds of issues with this resurrection situation. One, they don't believe in it. But two, even they understand what the Old Testament said about what a resurrection such as this recognized or pointed to. It's a new age. It's a different day now than it was before. They understood what Isaiah had said back in Isaiah chapter 12. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. This is the new age that Isaiah looked forward to when the Messiah would come. And the resurrection indicates that that day has come. The hope of Israel has come. And these Sadducees and Pharisees, by the way, these religious leaders are being confronted with a reality that stands before them that rocks their world. And they've been accused of taking this one and crucifying him. And Peter says, you did that and God raised him up. And this one that you crucified that God raised up, he is the one that did the healing. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is continuing to heal. He's just doing it through them. Jesus is continuing to expand the kingdom of God. He's just doing it through them. Not only is this Jesus crucified and now raised by God, not only is he still working to heal this man, but this Jesus you rejected, God has esteemed. He's made him the cornerstone or the capstone or the primary part of this foundation that he's building. So these builders, and that's what the Sadducees and the Pharisees, that's what these religious leaders were called to do. They were to be the spiritual builders of the kingdom of Israel. But as they're building, this stone, this particular rock, Jesus, they've deemed to be unworthy, unacceptable, and they've tossed it aside. And quoting from the Psalms, Jesus says, or Peter says, but the master architect has come along and recovered this stone and made it the capstone or the cornerstone, the most important stone. And so the ones who were supposed to be recognizing him as the Messiah and esteeming him and honoring him had crucified him, and God had raised him up. God was healing through him, and God had made him this pinnacle of esteem. Not only that, but here's where Peter gets so politically incorrect. And this is where so many people today, not only is Jesus all of these things, but he is the only Savior. He is the only way. There is no salvation anywhere else. There is no other name under heaven given. He's it. And so, how in the world, Peter, can you say this? How can you be so bold? Well, obviously, the first point in that is the resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. And the resurrection is the foundation for his boldness and for ours. We can be bold because he is risen, right? I mean, that's it. Secondly, the resurrection makes us bold, not just in this term of facing those who would persecute or those who would oppress, but it gives us a vision that Jason talked about last week to see the needs around us in a whole new way, in a whole new life. And the words that Peter uses here are important. The words for healing and the word for salvation is the same word in the Greek language. So what Peter is basically saying to these people that are questioning and accusing is the healing power of Jesus that you see standing before you is the saving power of Jesus that you need. You need what this man has. And you can find it nowhere else except in Jesus. So the power for healing and the power for saving all comes from, and nothing could be more politically incorrect in that day or today. Nothing could be seen as more unloving in that day or this day. And nothing could be seen as so arrogant or judgmental in that day and in this day. Right? Who are you, Christians, to say that your way is the only way? Who are you to say that this Jesus is not as legitimate a way as Allah or the Buddhist in Cambodia or the secularist here or in Birmingham, England? Who are you to say that? But actually, nothing could be truer, because the Bible says there is no other name given. And nothing could be so unloving as to take this truth and to dilute it or hide it. And nothing could be so arrogant or judgmental or prideful, if you will, than to say that I just don't need to step into that. Or really, it boils down. I was praying through this thing this morning. It boils down to idolatry on our part. We make an idol out of our standing or our prestige or our position when we are unwilling to speak in such a way that it may cause those things to be questioned, or it may cause people's esteem of us to be lowered in some way. John Piper says, this is not a constrained reality. This is not a cultural Jewish reality. This is a global, universal truth. No other name under heaven. No other name among men. So Peter takes something that is local and all of a sudden explodes it into a global truth, a global reality with implications for every human being that draws breath. That's where this thing becomes a Christmas message, a message that relates to where we are now in our season. This is where something that happened then and there in that particular setting is relevant for your office, your classroom, your family, and for our world today. There is no other name. There is no other way. And God has made us stewards of that. Are you saying, Gerald, that the faithful, sincere person who believes what they believe with all of their heart does not fall under some benefit to this passage? That's exactly what the Scripture is saying. The sincere Muslim is lost. The sincere Buddhist is lost apart from Jesus. The sincere secularist, who is just as kind and benevolent toward others around him as he can be, is just as lost as he can be. There is no other name. Later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10, we will hear, it is through his name that we are saved. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says, they must call upon his name. So it's the name of Jesus, and the only answer here is missions. That's the answer that God gives us in the Scripture for how this passage is lived out, how this is accomplished. How do they hear if no one goes and tells them? And that's the passage. There is no Muslim, there's no Hindu, there's no Buddhist, there is no Jewish road, there is no animistic road, there is no secular road, there is no moral road to heaven. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And this is what this man, Peter, stood up and proclaimed then. And it's what the gospel calls us to stand up and proclaim now. It's a bold proclamation. And this is not a live and let live reality, church. That's not what it is. This truth either makes converts or enemies. One or the other. When Jez and Kenny and the Oikos Church in Birmingham, England stands up and declares, as they faithfully do, that Jesus is the only way, they either make converts or enemies. When the Terrios stand up and tell the Buddhist monks that the only way you're going to get to heaven, the only way you're going to get to the paradise that you seek, the only way you're going to get to the inner peace that you desire is through Jesus, there is no other way. They will get converts or they will get enemies. As Peter stood up and proclaimed this there in Jerusalem, they got many converts and they got more enemies. But even then, the numbers are astounding. Remember, it went from 12 to 120 to 3,000 This text tells us that by now there's 5,000 men alone. And as I was reading and studying that the week, that 5,000 men alone translates into somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people in a city that they tell us was probably having a population of 50,000 or so. So this is dramatic. Sadducees are recognizing this thing has gotten out of hand. We got to do something about these Jesus people. But it's too late. They can't do anything about it. And Peter stands up with boldness and says, there is no other name. So what do they do in response to that? Well, notice verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them in and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That's kind of funny to me. What's the answer? Well, let's intimidate them. Let's try to, and in my sermon outline, I put fearful intimidation because these guys are frankly very afraid. This has gotten out of hand. And our status, our position, our power is at risk if this goes on uncontained. Because the Romans won't tolerate it. And then they won't tolerate us. And so there's a fearful intimidation. And it's laughable to me that their response to this is to tell them, you need to stop saying Jesus' name. That's what it boils down to. Isn't it interesting? Our culture is excited when we feed people. They're delighted when we build houses that get blown away or washed away. They love for us to take care of the financial needs, pay the power bills. They'll send them to us when there's no money downtown. Just don't say the name of Jesus. Don't imply or insinuate or come clearly out and say that your way is the only way. That's where we go too far. But here they see the boldness of Peter and John, and they recognize, I did not see these guys in my seminary class. You know, none of those guys were sitting with me at the foot of my teacher back when we were working through all of our systematic Old Testament theology. These are uneducated country boys. And by the way, Peter has made that same connection. Who did he say God had raised up and made the cornerstone? This nobody guy from this nobody place called Nazareth, that earlier they had questioned, can anything good come out of this town? And this is the Jesus that they're saying God has raised, made the cornerstone, and he's the one that has healed this cripple. And he is the one that we tell you, unless you put faith in his name, you're headed for hell. That's bold. And they recognized it. And they saw that they were uneducated, ordinary men. But what was the distinction that they saw in them? They recognized that they had been with Jesus. They had seen that boldness in Jesus and they thought they'd put it to death. But now he's raised. We can't find his body anywhere. And dang, if he's not healing and doing the same things that he did before, except he's doing it through these guys. So this fearful intimidation does not work. The word boldness here is going to be showing up a lot through the rest of the New Testament. It's used 5 times in the book of Acts alone. And listen, every time it's used in connection with speaking. So this boldness is not just being a bold-faced jerk, okay? It's not being red-faced in our passion. It's not being heavy-handed in our approach. That's not the boldness that this is talking about here. The boldness that it's talking about here is something that shows up when the Spirit is at work in the people of God so that the Word of God is communicated in a powerful way. What did they learn from Jesus? Well, they had learned Jesus had walked them through the Old Testament. He had shown them himself throughout the Old Testament. And here they stand before the people of God, and they're testifying to this. They're saying this, and they're unable to deny the miracle. They're unable to deny the disciples' boldness. They're unable to deny the power. That's what changed lives testify to, guys. That's what happens when the church is filled with folks who are the community knew as, well, whatever they know us as before we come to Jesus, right? I know what he used to be like. I ran with him. I know what she used to be like. I dated her. I know what they used to be like. And it's different now. And it's not different because we're nicer. It's not different because we're Baptist. It's not different because something has happened in our minds. It's because our hearts have been changed through the gospel. It's because of Jesus. And that cannot be denied. And so what does society do? What do people just don't say his name? Okay? It's okay if he's the man upstairs. It's okay if it's any of these other labels that we would use that are just casually proclaimed and there's nothing in that name. But it's the name of Jesus that's the name above every other name. It's the name of Jesus that has within it the very power of God for salvation. And that's the name that they're proclaiming. And that answer rings true today. Look what Peter and John said. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." So you all decide. And that was their answer. And that's our answer too. Now notice what happens here. I don't want us to think for a second that this was not in some way probably intimidating to Peter and John. I think in some ways it was, because notice what happens. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. So here's what happened. They go back, and these threats were real. They go back to the church, and now I love this picture of the corporate body of people, the corporate body of Christ gathering together, hearing what God is doing, hearing what the enemy of God is doing, and together they receive this report, and together they pray. So I believe Peter and John said, they told us to shut up or it's going to be trouble for us. We have got to be quiet. Or what they did to Jesus, implied I believe, is what they'll do to us. The connection with Jesus is clear all the way through this. And so they go back to the church. Did they go back into hiding? No. They go back in and here's what it says. They lifted their voices together to God and they said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" Verse 27, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Man, here's a pattern for the way we should pray. Okay? In our Sunday school classes and our life groups, I am not for one second diminishing the importance of praying for the physical needs that we have. God cares and wants to hear. I'm not for one second diminishing what so often our prayer requests, you know, kind of work into, which becomes something that is not as kingdom oriented as it needs to be. It's okay if they're personal. It's okay if they're directed in those things. But I just want us to see this pattern here. They prayed first, trusting in the sovereignty of God. Lord, you are sovereign. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Later on, it says in verse 27 and 28, they have gathered together to do what you determined beforehand they would do. So in our praying together, we first rest in the sovereignty of God. God, regardless of what's happening, it is under your hand and it is in your plan. We rest in that by faith. Or we have no foundation to stand on. It's just happenstance. They trust in the sovereignty of God. They pray according to the word of God. They quote from Psalm 2. And they look back to David as that prophet. Look back to David as that one whom God used to speak a timeless word to them. They see the Gentiles raging. They see the peoples plotting in vain. They see the rulers of the earth setting themselves against the Lord and against Jesus and against Jesus' people. And it's the same today. So we pray trusting the sovereignty of God. We pray according to the word of God. And then we pray asking whatever God needs to do to fulfill his commission and his command. They don't pray for safety. They don't pray that their lives would be spared. They don't pray that in some way they'll be able to fight against all this opposition that's coming. That's not a kingdom-focused prayer. That's a preservation prayer. And they're not praying for preservation. They're praying for expansion, for flourishing, for the kingdom of God to be built. Lord, look on their threats and grant us to be able to speak your word with boldness. We will speak with boldness, Lord, and you will work to confirm the message through signs and wonders and transformed lives. And in verse 31, God answered. And the idea here is this is an ongoing. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 31, they continued to speak. It's not just in that room. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So let's just think about this for just a second. How can we apply this? I titled the message Extraordinary Boldness in Ordinary People. And again, we need to recognize that boldness here is not us just being loudmouthed and arrogant and the strongest voice in the room. That's not the boldness that this is talking about. Here's what one author said, and I'll just use this by way of giving us 3 points of application. Listen to this. Write it down. It might be helpful. Boldness is acting by the power of the Holy Spirit on an urgent conviction in the face of some threat. Boldness is acting by the power of the Holy Spirit on an urgent conviction in the face of some threat. First, it's spirit empowered. Again, this is not political positioning. It's not being hard headed. It's not just being plowing into the middle of it. Boldness comes through the filling of the Spirit of God. And that's what we're called to pray for here in this. It's just as timeless and relevant for us today. You will not have it within you to stand up and answer those questions at work or in the classroom or in your wherever your circle of influence is, apart from the Holy Spirit allowing us to. So we pray for that boldness. Secondly, it's conviction and courage. The conviction comes through you and I being with Jesus, and I'm talking about in a personal, intimate way. The conviction, the rock solid conviction that is at the core of our being comes first off when that being is transformed through the work of the gospel, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then that conviction comes from us being with Christ in his word, through prayer, individual and corporate, through the community of faith. The conviction comes through our identity with and in Christ. Courage comes not from our being with Jesus, but from Jesus being with us. That's where the courage comes in. In the face of a distracted, secular, pluralistic world. Well, here's what Peter said later on. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous to do good? Well, there's a lot of people who can harm us if we are zealous for what is good. And in verse 14, he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ, or some versions say set apart Christ, the Lord, as holy. Always being prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. And do it, he says, with gentleness and respect. That's Holy Spirit boldness. Conviction that comes from you being with Christ through His Word and with prayer, and courage that comes from Jesus being with you. Listen to this. I'll wrap it up here. This is something that Tim Keller wrote. He's talking about this particular setting in Acts, and he says, they were both attractive and growing, yet hated and attacked. The description of the early church cuts us in two ways. If on the one hand we experience no attacks or persecution for our faith, it means we are simply being cowards. We are not taking risk in our witness. We are not being bold. On the other hand, if we experience attacks without a fruitfulness or an attractiveness, or if he says, if we get lots of persecution and no affirmation, it may mean that we're being persecuted for being harsh or insensitive or strident. Jesus said we would only be blessed if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So he says it is quite possible, indeed it is very normal, for Christians to be persecuted not for their faith, but for their discourtesy, for their insensitivity, or their lack of warmth and respect to the dealings with others. Insensitive, harsh Christians will be persecuted, but not praised. Cowardly Christians will have praise, but not persecution. Most Christians whose walk with God is weak actually get neither. But Christians who are closest to Jesus will get both, as they did. Conviction comes from you being with Jesus through His Word, through prayer, through community. Courage comes for Jesus being with you. And finally, that last segment of that, there's an urgency. Because the need is great and there is no other way other than to take that message to them. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The name. Paul says, but how are men to call upon Him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in Him and who they've not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And how can they be sent if there's no money, if there's no move? And that's why we do what we do in December. That's why we do what we do every year through our church budget. Every week when we gather. That's what God has called us to be here at this church. There is salvation in no one else, right? We agree on that? If we agree on that, it will change the way we do everything. Because that means we're called to be missionaries. We're called to make known the name. Because the name is the only way. It's calling for extraordinary boldness from just plain, ordinary people like us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You today for Peter and John and a cripple that was healed. But more than anything, we thank You for the Holy Spirit that was poured out on them, in them, and is poured out on and in us through faith in Jesus. Lord, I pray today for someone who's in this room that never has trusted in Christ. Lord, it's not Baptist, it's not Methodist, it's not Pentecostal, it's not anything. It's the name of Jesus that saves. And Father, I pray that if there is a knee here that has not bowed to Jesus, a heart that has not confessed Him, Lord, if there's someone who has not turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus, that, Lord, today Your Holy Spirit would be at work in their lives, convicting of sin, reflecting the glory of Christ into their dark heart, and drawing them to Him. And Lord, I pray that they would be willing to at least ask and open the door for conversation, and that we as the people of God would be quick to give the reason for the hope that we have with gentleness, Lord, with compassion, and with clarity and truthfulness. And we pray that not just today, Lord, as we've worshiped and just been blessed, but God, as we go out into this dark, hurting Roxborough, that, Lord, we would take the name of Jesus. And I pray that in His name. Amen.